invite you to please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is 1 Thessalonians. In your bulletins it says chapter 5. I'm going to back up into chapter 4 and begin with verse 13, that chapter, and read through chapter 5, verse 11. Please listen as I read God's word. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Over this last year, Johnny Cash has produced, or there have been produced, several albums by Johnny Cash called the American Series. The one that came out just before his death opened with a song called The Man Comes Round. It's about the second coming of Christ. And Johnny Cash draws together the language of scriptures, the language of the Bible, and Jesus' own words in his parables and in the book of Revelation, and draws them together to portray a driving song about the second coming of Jesus Christ. On the album sleeve, Johnny Cash confesses that in the writing of this psalm, it was a consuming effort, that it took several months for him to get it all just right, and that he had several pages of lyrics that he was narrowing down to fit into this song. And it was so consuming that it filled his head with the music and the lyrics that were just kept going and going. So much so that he says that there were times that he had to go and force himself to listen to other music just so he could have relief from that driving process. Now, it's not my intention this morning to get into a discussion about the merits of Johnny Cash's music or his life, but I do want to note, by way of introduction, that he professed to believe in Jesus Christ. and he lived in a way to testify to that fact. I was struck by the driving process of the writing of that music, but even more, I was struck by the driving worldview that that song confesses. It confesses that this life is not all that there is, and that there will be a day of judgment when the man comes around, when Jesus Christ comes again. So what does that have to do with the nature of the church? That has been my series over this summertime, the nature of the church. Who are we? What are we about? Well, this morning, I would have you know this, that the nature of the church is dramatically affected by the belief that there will be a last great day. That the nature of the church is dramatically affected by the belief that there will be a last great day. For the children who are taking notes, that's the main idea of this message. And I'm going to demonstrate that in these two ways. First of all, by answering the question, what is the last great day? And secondly, how does it shape us? I hinted at this last week when I preached from the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the parable of the net. There comes a day when the harvest is ripe, and God sends out his angels into that harvest. And it's at that point that God says that the weeds, or the tares, will be separated out from the harvest of wheat. On that day, the tares, or the weeds, will be gathered together into a bundle, and they will be thrown into the fire. And in the parable of the net, the net is drawn up so that it catches a great catch of fish. And then the workers separate that catch into those that are good fish and those that are bad. As I said, I hinted at this last week, that there is a day of judgment, that there is a last great day. It also came up in context of our covenant of communicant membership. Last week, the Wagner family publicly professed their faith in Jesus Christ. They publicly covenanted together to be part of this congregation. And the very last question of that covenant of membership asks this: do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? So from those two hints, I'm going to go on to think of explicitly the last great day. And from last week, I'll go back and build on that. You'll remember that from the parables that I preached from, that we learned that the kingdom of God is indeed present in the world. But so is the kingdom of Satan. There's a field of wheat, but the enemy has sown the weeds. And even the visible church, just signified by the net, has a mixed character to it, in that the net draws in both good and bad fishes. But it won't always be so. It won't always be this case. Both of these parables emphasize the sureness of the judgment day. The sureness of the day when the enemy and his followers will be separated out from the kingdom of God. And they will go to destruction while God's people will be gathered together for life. The weeds of the field are gathered out of the wheat at the harvest time and thrown into the fire. And the bad fish are separated out from the good. Jesus himself went on to explain this sorting as the judgment that will come at the end of the age. In Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is the last great day of which I am speaking, the end of the age. And for our purposes today, I'm going to give you 5 main points about this last great day, points upon which the scriptures rest and stand and build our understanding about this day of judgment. And as I say that, let me also admit that there are quite a few different theories about end times and theories that will take obscure passages and expand upon those to form reams and reams of paper and book after book and chart after chart. And I didn't bring any charts this morning because these 5 foundational things about the last great day are ones that are very plain, and they don't need any charts. They rise right out of the scripture itself. So let me give you these 5 things to define the last great day. First, on the last great day, Jesus will come again. He will come visibly and physically. The second coming of Christ is an essential doctrine for the church, and it's right that it's part of our covenant of membership. It's right that we confess our hope of salvation in the context of the great hope that we give our account with joy at the last great day. It's right that we do this because immediately after Jesus ascended into heaven, angels came to comfort the disciples. They came as they were even gazing up into heaven as Jesus left. And you can imagine some of the consternation that the disciples might have been going through at that point. They knew the instructions that Jesus had given to them. Jesus had said that he was going to prepare a place for them, that he would send his Spirit. But then their beloved Savior and Lord ascended into glory. And God sent angels to minister to them and comforted them, saying that he would return just as he had departed. He would return on those clouds. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that on that day that Jesus will descend with the sound of the trumpet of God, with the mighty shout of the archangel. The very first essential characteristic of the last great day is that Jesus will come again. Jesus will come again. And that has to be said because of some of the confusing teaching that's out there. One that says that he's come already, and so there is no literal second coming of Jesus Christ. That's actually a teaching that has been growing in some popularity recently. And if you read some of those things, the New Testament writers identified this as a heresy, teaching that goes against the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are other confusing teachings that say that Jesus will come several times, or that he will return in a variety of occasions. But as we will see in these other very basic points about the last great day, they are all knit together to form a single second coming of Jesus Christ. And this would be a good time for me to answer the question, when will this day be? When will this day be? I'm going to make sure the tape is running right now. I'll tell you. We don't know. Okay, second point. We don't. We don't know when it will be. In fact, Paul says it will come as a thief in the night. It's not given for us to know that, and we don't have to worry about it. We need to be prepared for it, but we don't need to be worried about it. I'll say more about that in a few minutes when I tell you how the doctrines of the second coming shape the church. Here's the second essential characteristic of the last great day. At Christ's second coming, the world as we know it will come to an end. The world as we know it will come to an end. and our call to worship I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The second coming of Christ signifies an end and a beginning. It is the end of the world as we know it, the end of time as we know it, and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. God has purposed that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that will mark a very specific end and a specific beginning. Here's the third thing that we learn from Scripture about Christ's second coming. There will be a general resurrection of the dead. The bodies of all mankind, no matter where they are or what state of disarray or decay or having been scattered to the winds, the bodies of all mankind will be raised to everlasting life. I'm going to qualify that everlasting life here in just a minute, but I need to go on and say that that everlasting life is also not qualified by the moral character of those that are raised. But the Scriptures teach us that both the just and the unjust will be raised on that last great day. Paul, as he is being examined by the elders in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 24, tells them some of the essential aspects of his teaching, the essential aspects of the hope that he has. And he says, "I have hope in God," which they themselves also accept, "that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." We tie that together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to see that when Christ descends, that he will not come alone, that he will bring with him the souls of those just men. And at the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be reunited, body and soul. Which leads us to the fourth aspect of the last great day, that Christ will judge the living and the dead. That the last great day will be a day of judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul here again says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And again, Paul confessing here in Acts chapter 17 to complete pagans, to the Greeks in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead." Paul is confessing that on the last great day, at the second coming of Christ, that day will be a day of judgment. And the language of the parables, the wheat and the weeds will be separated. The good and the bad fish will be sorted. In Matthew 25, there's a separation between the sheep and the goats. And the Son of Man sits in judgment upon the living and the dead. All of these parables point to that judgment of Jesus Christ as he separates the righteous from the wicked. Well, that leads us to the fifth point. On the day of judgment, the righteous will be reunited body and soul and will go into everlasting life that is prepared for them by the Father. They will reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more sin or sorrow or sickness or death. Those who belong to God in Christ will live forever in the blessed presence of our Lord and Savior. At the same time, on the day of judgment, the wicked too will be raised, body and soul will be reunited, but they will go immediately and forever into the eternal punishment of hell. God's wrath will be poured out on the wicked in just judgment for their rebellion against the Lord and against Christ. The language of the New Testament, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. They will be cast into outer darkness where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The tragedy of the wicked is that they who turned from God in this life will in the life to come see God's holiness and be silenced in the presence of God and hate Him all the more. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he speaks of the coming of Christ. He speaks of those who were even then persecuting the Christians. He says in chapter 1, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." That day will be a day of life and vindication for those who trust in Christ. It will be a day of destruction and awesome judgment upon those who have rejected Christ. Were you lost without charts? I don't think so. Those five teachings about the last great day rise right to us out of scriptures, and they dramatically affect us. How does this teaching shape the church today? There are three basic ways that I'm positive that you can elaborate on. And if as a family you talk about the last great day, you can expand upon these three important ways that the teaching shape us today. The first way that the teaching of the last great day shapes us is that it gives comfort to the church. If you look back at the passage I read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and this comes through very clearly. Two times, Paul says that we are to take these words, to take these teachings, and to confuse each other with them. Comfort. But isn't that the way we usually treat Christ's second coming? Take these words and get them so muddled that you will confuse each other with these words. And maybe it's not deliberately set out to be a confusing doctrine, but I think practically speaking, we'll treat it that way. Christ will come again. Yeah, I know that. And we don't know when it's going to be. I don't even want to go there. It's too confusing. And so that teaching just wilts away and has no effect on us. But Paul says, these things are given to you. These things are given to you not to confuse you, but take these words and comfort each other with these words. So where is the comfort? And here's one of the ways that you can elaborate. Well, to the primary receivers of these letters, the New Testament church was suffering a wide degree of persecution. There were people who literally were hunting down Christians. Paul was one of them, hunting down Christians to persecute them, to put them in jail and put them to death. So the day of the Lord stood as a day of rest and a day of vindication. I mentioned that second letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul told them that Christ would come and repay those who persecuted them. He also goes on to say that to those who trust in Christ that he would give them a day of rest. And here, think of the character of our king that I mentioned as I read from Isaiah chapter 9. The character of our Redeemer is that of a triumphant king who rules over his enemies. He brings judgment on those enemies and defends his people. And the last great day stands as the ultimate consummation of victory against the enemy. And there's comfort in that. Closely tied to comfort, by way of elaboration, we have hope to know that our faith is not in vain. That though we may suffer things in this life, that our sufferings are light and momentary in comparison with the reward of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It gives us courage. It gives us courage to persevere in the face of tribulation. What it does is it communicates to us that which is most valuable of all in this life. I like the way Piper confesses this in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He talks about the gospel and the value of the gospel being proven by suffering for that which is most valuable. What is it that you would lay your life down for? And ultimately, that which is most valuable is revealed by the answer to that question. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we find comfort and hope and courage. We find comfort to hold fast to our profession of faith. So to apply this to our congregation, we very deliberately confess that we give our profession of faith in humble reliance upon God, as we see that hope realized at the last great day. In Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church, we will cling to that calling, the calling of Christ into his second coming. We'll cling to the hope that there is salvation in no other name given among men. We'll cling to Christ, expressing always that his crown and his covenant comfort us and guide us in every way of life. First, comfort. Second, the teaching of Christ's second coming deters us from sin. Now, in case the children don't understand what it means to deter, let me put it this way. Just wait till your dad gets home. Do you know what that means? I bet you do. There is something of just wait till your dad gets home in the second coming of Christ. When Dad gets home, judgment follows. And that, knowing that judgment is coming, shapes our lives. At least it shaped mine. There were times in church when I'd be screwing around in my mom or my dad would give me the look, and they were gracious. They would say, that's one warning, and I only needed a finger. I didn't need the words. They would even give me a second warning, and if they got to three, I got it when I got home. But the warning was usually enough for me to catch the meaning that the day of judgment is just around the corner. You'd better shape up. And there is something to just wait till your dad gets home in the second coming of Jesus Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in body. Peter asks this very natural question when he speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, that last great day. It says, a thief in the night. He goes on in chapter 3 to say, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? What manner of persons ought we to be? Peter goes on to answer, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's the comfort that I've already spoken of and the hope that I've spoken of. Therefore, beloved, he says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is patient in the process of our sanctification. And he has given us the warning of the day of judgment that motivates us towards holy living. All the time we rest in the hope that it is God who is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. At the same time, he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In the context of that last great day, the day of judgment, the judgment of God motivates us or deters us from sin. Comfort, deterrence, and thirdly, the teaching of Christ's second coming teaches the church to be watchful. This follows right on the heel of deterrence. Here again, I also think of the careless attitude that we sometimes bring to Christ's second coming. It's somewhere out there, we don't know when, and we don't really care. But Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Paul says, watch. Jesus says, watch. Watching implies living as if you would stand in front of Christ at your very next breath. It implies living as if Christ would come with that glorious shout and trumpet blast in the very next instant. True, we do not know when the day will come. It will come unexpectedly as a thief in the night, but it will surely come. Watch, therefore. In that light, in our congregation, we will press on, proclaiming that there is salvation in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, that a saving relationship with him brings forth the fruit of righteous living, and that the second coming of Christ is a reality, a sure thing that shapes us. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? I pray that that last great day and the teaching of it would shape you personally and would continue to shape us as a congregation, to give us comfort, courage, and hope, to deter us from sin, make us diligent in the daily life, to make us watchful, even hastening that day of Christ's second coming. Let's bow before our Lord, pray to him. Lord, you have said that you are coming, that you are coming to judge the world. We pray that the sureness of that coming would indeed shape us. It would shape our lives personally. It would shape this branch, this visible church, the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church, that it would shape your church worldwide. That the proclamation that there is a coming, that the king is reigning and is coming to judge, that those teachings would ring forth, that your Spirit would clothe that teaching with power, and that you would use it to shape not only the church, but to shape the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing together Psalm 22i. Praises God for the reigning King, that all earth bows before Him. And this too mentions the church, a seed rising to serve His will, and telling to the ages to come that the Lord reigns. We'll sing Psalm 22i, and I'll invite you to please stand to praise God.